Well, tomorrow our country will celebrate Labor Day for the 122nd time. Labor Day was first declared a national holiday in 1894, and it was established to celebrate the contributions of America's labor force, the men and women who work in the plants and factories that produce all of the things that we use day in and day out. Like many of you, I am a product of a long line of that labor force. My mom once told me that I have printer's blood and coal dust in my blood. And that's because on my mom's side, I come from a long line of newspaper men. And they're not reporters, but they were printers. Before computers took over, they were the people who set the type and inked the type and ran the machines that produced our Toledo blade. Now, on my dad's side, I come from a long line of coal miners, going way back to my ancestry in Wales, and then to the coal mines of Pennsylvania, and then finally to a coal processing factory in Toledo. So for my family, Labor Day wasn't just a day off, or a day to take a long weekend, or a time to gather for a barbecue in the backyard. Labor Day, especially for my grandparents, was their day. It was a day that they felt honored and appreciated for the work that they did. It was a day that the whole nation celebrated them. They felt about Labor Day the way that mothers feel about Mother's Day or veterans feel about Veterans Day. So on Labor Day, all my aunts and uncles and cousins and my family and my grandparents, we all gathered together and crowded into my grandparents' tiny backyard, and we had a celebration. So Labor Day to my grandparents, it told my grandparents that the work that they did, often difficult, dangerous, and dirty work, was inherently a good and noble thing. In our next scripture reading this morning, the Apostle Paul tells us about another kind of labor, not coal mining or typesetting, but building. And what was being built wasn't a house or a barn or a church or a cathedral. It was human lives. And as we will discover, not all of the labor was noble, and not all of the materials used was good. Listen as I read these words written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burnt up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? In the wake of increasing tornadoes in Oklahoma, one builder decided to offer a tornado-proof room in the new houses that he was selling. Of the first 10 couples that bought one of those houses, 9 of them opted to spend the extra money and get that room. The 10th couple, though, was a husband and wife, and they were both 75 years old. And they opted to spend that extra $2,500 on a hot tub instead. Now, there's something about aging that puts things into perspective. And let me tell you, I'm not quite 75 years old, but I did just celebrate my 69th birthday a little over a week ago. And given the option of a tornado-proof room or a hot tub, give me the hot tub. The 75-year-old couple saw things from a different perspective than the younger couples. And Paul is calling us to see our lives from a perspective about something that is far more significant than whether we decide to build a hot tub or a tornado-safe room in our homes. He's calling us to take stock of what we're using to build our lives with. A couple of weeks ago, Italy was hit with a magnitude 6.2 earthquake. And then just a couple of days ago, Hurricane Hermine slammed into the coast of Florida. Coastal cities and earthquake-prone regions are very wise if they take whatever precautions they can to prepare for the disasters that are likely to come. And while most of us won't have our lives upended by earthquakes or hurricanes, we will face something far more powerful than those. Something Paul calls the day. The day when each of us will stand before God to give an account for our lives. That day is coming, Paul says. So be prepared. And then he goes on to give us some words of advice about how to be prepared. Be sure you build your life on the one foundation that will be strong enough to support it. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. But the foundation is only the beginning. Your life is yours to build. So be very, very careful about what you use to build it. Psalm 139 is a very familiar psalm, and it's a beautiful poem that portrays God knitting us together in our mother's womb, tenderly and meticulously tending to every tiny detail of our being. When God created each of us, he didn't wave a magic wand from a distance and poof, make us come into existence. And he didn't even speak us into the distance like the book of Genesis portrays him doing with the rest of creation. No, when it comes to us, the creative act was an intimate, hands-on act of love. Everything that goes into making us who we are has God's fingerprint on it. He knows every fiber of our being, every organ and bone and cell and eyelash, every gift and talent, every personality and temperament, because he himself put it there. He's personally touched and handled and manipulated everything that goes into the foundational reality of who we are. So after painting that beautiful picture, the psalmist concludes his poem with these words. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I remember reading that verse for the first time and thinking, that has got to be the most courageous prayer in the entire Bible. Do I really want God to show me all the gunk that's in my life? Am I prepared for the kind of testing that he might bring? Do I really want him to show me the mess that I have made of the beautiful creation that he formed in my mother's womb so carefully? And if he does, do I have the courage to do something about it? That prayer presents all of us with a choice and a moment of truth. It's a fork in the road. It's a prayer for God to help us to become who he always intended for us to be. It's a prayer for God to show us the materials that we've been using to build our lives and what needs to be purified and repented of so that his perfect purpose can be fulfilled within us. Now, we're all here this morning because we're people who want to know God. If that weren't true, there's plenty of other things that we could do with our Sunday mornings. Now, I know I've prayed fervently and often for God to come and fill my life with his presence. But both of our scripture readings this morning, the one I just read and the one Brian read earlier from the prophet Malachi, caution us that about what will happen if we pray that prayer. Caution us about what that might mean. Malachi tells us that suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come into his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. I was captured by that little phrase, the Lord you are seeking. It's as though Malachi is saying, you asked for this. You're crying out to God to come into his temple, and he will. But it won't be the way you expect. He's not going to come like a soothing balm. He'll come more like harsh lye soap. He won't come like a cool summer breeze, but a blazing fire. In Malachi's day, the Jewish leadership had become corrupt. Theologically, they had slipped into occult practices. They'd become morally debased and socially oppressive. And God says, that is not a fit dwelling place for me. I refuse to live in a house like that. I refuse to have my name associated with those kinds of practices. If you want me to live in that house, there's some house cleaning that needs to take place. A couple times a year, I get the chance to travel to Denver to visit my sons and their families. And every time I go, I find a lovely room that's been freshly cleaned and arranged for me. But imagine what it would be like to be invited to my son's home and find that the room hadn't been cleaned in years. The floor was dirty, soiled clothes shoved under the bed, dirty dishes sitting on the dresser, handprints on the walls, stained sheets on the beds. As much as I love my sons and long to spend time with them, if that's what I knew I'd find another place to stay. And that's the situation God found himself in when the Jewish nation cried out for him to come and dwell in their temple. When Malachi spoke about God coming to the temple, he was speaking about a physical temple, the temple, the building that was in Jerusalem. But centuries later, Paul's talking about something else. Since Christ, God's temple is no longer a building in Jerusalem. It's you. You are God's dwelling place now. Don't you know, he says, that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? God takes his dwelling place seriously. He wants it to be a reflection of his character. He also takes our desire for him seriously. So when we cry out, God, please come and fill my life, he doesn't say, no way. There's no way I'm going to live in that house. He's been waiting for that invitation. He's been longing for that invitation. And he answers it. He comes. But both Malachi and Paul agree. He will often come like a blazing fire. The deepest need of the human heart, and that is every single human heart ever to live on this earth, is to be connected with God. It's the need that's knit into us before we were born, and it's the need we need to get in touch with if we're ever to have the courage to pray that Psalm 139 prayer from the heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to realize that the pain of the refiner's fire and the launderer's soap hurts far less than the deeper pain of being distant from God. We need to know that all the worthless wood, hay, and straw that we use to build our lives with is taking the place of gold, silver, and precious stones that God wants to use to build into our lives. And we need to know that the God who sets up his dwelling within our hearts is the prize above all prizes, the reward above all rewards, and the good above all goods. In an article in Forbes magazine, journalist Peggy Noonan was asked, "Why are we so unhappy?" And she answered with these words. Poet W.H. Auden called this his era the age of anxiety. I think what was at the heart of the dread in those days, just a few years into modern times, was that we could tell that we were beginning to lose God, banishing him from the scene and from our own consciousness, losing the assumption that he is part of the daily drama or its maker. It's a terrible thing when people lose God. Life is difficult, and people are afraid. And to be without God is to lose our greatest source of consolation and coherence. If that was said nearly 100 years ago, how much farther have we gone from God than we in the intervening century? And how much more fearful is the world that we live in than the world they lived in? Noonan's words are very wise. But the truth is, we don't just lose God. We replace God. We replace God in our hearts with desires for things that Paul calls wood, hay, and straw. Things that will be burnt up. Things like materialism, entertainment, power, fame, and addictions. Or even honorable things like science or philosophy or human reason. We can replace God with family, career, or ambition. We can push God out of our lives by devotion to causes, even very noble causes. And we can even replace God with religion, rich in rules and doctrine and ritual, but empty of any real connection with God. When we supplant God's ways with our ways, we think we'll be happy and safe and fulfilled. But God, in his infinite wisdom, knows that we won't. He made us. He knit us together in our mother's wombs. He knows us. And he created us for union with him. And he knows that anything less will leave us empty. We human beings are woefully inadequate when it comes to knowing what'll make us happy. About 20 years ago, in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology, they conducted a study on happiness. And the researchers assembled three groups of people: major lottery winners, paralyzed accident victims, and a control group of random people. They interviewed all the participants with a battery of questions about their past, present, and future happiness. And what they found was stunning. The lottery winners rated winning the lottery very highly as a positive experience. And the accident group ranked their accident as a negative one. Clearly, both the winners knew that they had received a great gift, and the accident victims knew that they had suffered great loss. But here's the surprise. The lottery winners reported significantly less pleasure in daily activities, things as simple as preparing meals or shopping for clothes or just waking up in the morning. They showed less joy and less happiness in those things than members of the other two groups. On a daily basis, in the everyday events that make up 99% of our lives, they were less happy and not more. The financial windfall did nothing to increase their happiness. They were no happier than the random group of people, and they were able to experience less pleasure in daily life than the accident victims. We simply don't know what will make us happy. We don't know what will make us fulfilled. We try, but most of the time we get it wrong. But God does know. He knows deeply, and he is deeply committed to our eternal well-being, and so committed that he was willing to die for it. Franciscan author and teacher Richard Rohr contends that a mature faith, one that really does produce the character of God within the human soul, is only generated through the experience of great love or great suffering. And sometimes those two are one and the same. Sometimes you can't love without suffering. And that's the kind of loving and suffering love that Jesus showed us at the cross. Those two realities, suffering love, have the power in the hands of God to crack open our small, self-centered lives, and to use Paul and Malachi's metaphor, to burn away all the worthless things that we think are so important. And once they do, if anything is left, it'll be the one reality that Christ wants most to see, for our hearts to contain, and that's the reality of love. Authentic, selfless, sacrificial love. Love in its many forms and manifestations is the gold, silver, and precious jewels that we're called to use as the building blocks of our lives, because it's the only reality that will not perish in the refiner's fire. There's an old saying that the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. The heat of the sun has a dramatically different impact depending on what substance it's exposed to. But clay and wax don't have a choice in how they respond to the sun. They just do whatever is in their nature to do. We human beings, however, do have a choice. None of us gets out of this life without some measure of suffering. And some of us are hardened by it, and some of us are made more soft and pliable. Some of us become bitter and resentful and cynical. And some of us become more loving, trusting, and compassionate. Some of us end up demanding more from life, seeking to ease the suffering with possessions and pleasures and distractions and diversions. And some of us become less demanding, more peaceful, more simple, more childlike, happier, and more giving. The difference isn't the material the suffering falls on. We all have human hearts, minds, souls, and bodies. The difference is how we respond to it. Earlier in my Christian life, I used to wrestle with whether God causes suffering or whether he just allows it. It's a theological conundrum that I found deeply troubling. And I can find support for either approach in the Bible. I agonized over all the questions surrounding the reality of suffering. If God is good and if he has the ability to prevent suffering, then why doesn't he do it? Why does he allow such pain to be visited on the children that he claims to love so much? But as I've gotten older, those questions have lost their significance. Suffering is a reality. It's just there. We all go through it. God himself goes through it because in Christ, all our human suffering is his suffering. Every human tear is his tear, magnified intimately, infinitely. So it makes no difference to me where the suffering comes from. That's not important at all. The questions I'm concerned with now are, will I be like wax, or will I be like clay? When suffering comes, will I be destroyed by it or refined by it? When the fire of suffering burns away the wood, hay, and straw that I've built into my life, will there be anything left? Will there be gold, silver, and precious stones? Or will there be only ashes? Last week, I read about a young dad who found himself in a terrible predicament with his infant son. He writes, "When my son Scott was just learning to walk, he fell in a cement driveway and split the area below his chin so deeply that the floor of his mouth was exposed. Hospitals and doctors were 250 kilometers away over torturous mountain roads. I had no surgical instruments. A quick catalog of our resources turned up a less than impressive array of one darning needle, coarse thread, one pair of rather blunt scissors, and a pair of eyebrow tweezers. Infection in children develops rapidly, and infection in the floor of the mouth can have fatal complications. We also had a little sulfonamide powder. There was no local anesthetic. Rightly or wrongly, I decided to trim and stitch the wound with what we had. I could not help but look at the affair from Scott's point of view. I did my best to explain, but what can a one-year-old understand? Then he was placed on a dining room table and judgment descended on him. Cruel adults seized his limbs and his head so that movement was impossible. Then the father he trusted became a fearful monster, inflicting unbelievable pain on him. How I wished he could understand that I feared for his life. I'm sure little Scott screamed and cried and struggled against those restraints, and I'm sure he begged his dad to stop hurting him. But I'm also sure that Scott's dad wasn't the least bit angry with all of that thrashing and crying and struggling. Scott's suffering wasn't punishment, but mercy. And it cost his father dearly. That dad suffered throughout that ordeal more than his son did. And that dad went through the fire with his son. Our Father suffers with us too. Whether our suffering is caused by God or by other people or by circumstances or by nature or whether we even bring it on ourselves, that all doesn't matter. What matters is that God wants to turn it into a gift, the gift of growing Christ within us, the gift of burning away a self-focused life, a life that's literally killing us, and turning it into a life of beauty and self-giving love. I've lived long enough to know that it hurts to be in the fire. It's confusing. We don't know why it's happening to us, and all we want is for the pain to just please stop. Like Scott, we struggle against the restraints. We cry out for it to stop. We pray for it to stop. Please, God, don't let this happen. Please, take away the pain. Please, turn things around and let them turn out the way I want. I've prayed those prayers. And Lord knows I'll probably pray them many times again. Sometimes we have to pray them because it's in the moment, it's the only prayer we're able to pray. But God knows our hearts. He knows what we really long for is greater and deeper than simply to be free of pain. He knows we want Him. He knows we want life. And the only true life is in union with Him. And so the Bible promises in the book of Romans, we don't know what we ought to pray for. So the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. At the very time I'm praying for the pain to end, the Spirit may be praying, Father, support her through this. Hold her through this. Refine her through this. Use it to crack open hardened places in her heart and then enter those places and replace it with love. I know her heart, and with your help, she will come forth as gold. 1-year-old Scott didn't know why his dad was hurting him so much. But later, when he was old enough to see it from his dad's perspective, I'm sure he was grateful that his dad made that choice. I'm sure the scar that's under his chin serves as a reminder of how much his father loves him. And I'm sure his trust and love in his father was deepened greatly. Often, and maybe most of the time, we never know why suffering comes our way. But through faith, we can know that in God's hands, all our suffering can become a refining fire, burning away worthless rubbish and leaving behind pure gold. The promise of God, of the gospel, is that the God we long for, the God our hearts cry out for, is the God who deeply longs for us, so deeply that he was willing to take all of our suffering onto himself so that we might know him, love him, and be with him both now and for eternity. The promise of the gospel is that nothing in life or death will ever separate us from the love of God. So may we, with all the authenticity that we're capable of this at this moment, pray that most courageous of prayers. Search me, O God, and try me. Allow me to go through the fire with you holding on to me. Know my anxious thoughts, every fear, every anxiety. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, the way of love, the way that will never, ever perish. And our Father, our faithful God, will answer that prayer. Amen.